Please be seated.
Thank you, guys. Thank you. Thank you, Patty. Good morning, church. So grateful to be here and open up God's Word with you. It is always an immense privilege and joy. You can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 13 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel and our look at the end times. The end times. In our world, the end times has many different names. Armageddon, doomsday, cataclysm, holocaust, catastrophe, apocalypse. It also has many different ways it will allegedly happen. Earthquakes, comets, floods, eclipses, stars falling from heaven, angels, hell and judgment. There's international and national conflicts. There's Russia and China and Israel and Iran and whatever other country you want to add to the list. There's national stuff, political turmoil, overthrows, civil wars, coups. There's rational human ways the end will come. Terrorism, war, nuclear weapons, killer viruses. And there's now artificial ways as well, artificial intelligence, robot armies, drone swarms. I'm sure I'm not the only one, right? And there's different arenas, earth, land, sea, sky, space, economics, politics, religious, technology, from the cold Antarctica, to the moon. And we see aspects of all of these revealed in our world. Russia and Ukraine, really Europe is at war. Israel and the Middle East is in turmoil. I mean, we've just sent tankers and jets and military to Iran. There's civil strife in the cities around the U.S. We just got over a pandemic and lockdowns. Artificial intelligence is growing and growing and growing. Its capacity to kill is ever more expanding. There's shootings in schools, at hockey games, in churches. There's assassinations of individuals. There's floods. There's earthquakes. There's natural disasters. It's incredible, the world that we live in. Yet despite all the names, the potential ways, and the arenas that the end could come, we are still no closer to answer what will happen in the future and when it will happen. The scripture also has a variety of names for the end times. It's called the day of doom, the day of vengeance, the day of wrath, the day of visitation, the day of tribulation, great tribulation, Jacob's trouble, the great day of God Almighty. But one name stands above all the others and will really help us grasp all that God wants to reveal in the end, what we need to know and what we can do about the end. And the name is the day of the Lord, or simply that day. That day. It's a concept critical to grasp all that happens in the end, so you can know the when and the what of the last days. And really unlock all of Jesus' prophecies here in Mark chapter 13 or in Matthew chapter 24. And so for us to really grasp what Jesus is going to relate to us in Mark chapter 13, as sort of a part of an introduction, I want to understand what the Old Testament prophets mean by the day of the Lord. In this, we discover first that this day is complex. We're going to find there's many layers and overlapping truths and almost seeming contradictions when we talk about the day of the Lord. I mean, just in the Old Testament, here are just a few. The day of the Lord is far, yet near. The day of the Lord is a day, yet a period of time. The day of the Lord is judgment, yet blessing. The day of the Lord is final yet repeated. It's quite a contradiction, isn't it? What does this mean? Well, when you come to study the ends, it means this. You need to handle it with care. You need discerning interpretation and careful application. So often when we talk about the end, it's easy to jump to conclusions, imagine something fits when it doesn't. All this really forces us to slow down, weigh the evidence, look at the events, and then only make an obvious conclusion. There's layers of knowledge. Layers of knowledge, and maybe to give a description of that. Remember as a young person practicing basketball, and as you can tell, I was quite talented. It was genetic, my genetic potential. And focusing on trying to get the ball into the net, that was my goal. And as you can imagine, it took me quite a while to even heave it up there. But it came through. I remember very excited to play in my first game, and as we started to play, I had the opportunity to score a basket. The only problem was it was in the wrong net. There's layers of knowledge. Have to understand how the game works. You can't take a single truth and base all of your observations off of it, or you're going to end up scoring a point for the other team. Same thing with the end times. You need to understand all that God has revealed, and in that, you can start to make the right conclusions. So let's do a quick jet tour of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament before looking at Jesus, who really just uses this concept in Mark chapter 13. So let's start with Joel. Joel, a minor prophet. You're looking for him in your Bible. He's after Daniel and Hosea. Joel the prophet, he preached around 800 B.C., before Christ, to the nation of Judah. And here we see in the book of Joel how the day of the Lord encompasses three different events at three different times. We're going to look at the recent past, the near future, and the end, like the end. And we find this all in the book of Joel. And it's helpful because some of these events have already happened and allows us to see how they're revealed here. Look at the recent past. This is a locust invasion that Joel is speaking about in Joel chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." This is the locust invasion in 840 B.C. in the time of King Joash. It had just arrived, and Joel's saying, see, this is the judgment that's coming because of your disobedience. It's already arrived. It's in the locusts. Verse 14, what are the people to do? Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. He says, you think this is bad? There's something far worse coming. Recent past. You also see it's connected to the near future. He says the locusts are here now, but there's going to be a type of locust that's going to come. It's going to be an invading army. This is the Assyrians. They're going to invade about 100 years after this prophecy from Joel. And you find this in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. He's saying there is an incredible force coming. You haven't seen it in a long time, and you won't see it for a long time after. These are the Assyrians. Blow a trumpet. Send out a warning to the people. He describes what they're going to be like. They almost appear like these locusts, but these are really men. Joel chapter 2, verse 7, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths, nor do they crowd each other when they march, everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb onto the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? If you see old pictures carved in stone of the Assyrian invasion, they look like an invasion of locusts. Their ladders are flying onto the walls, and they're running up and scurrying in. That's the near future. That's the coming judgment. 100 years after Joel prophesies, this is what's going to happen, and exactly what happened. The Assyrians came, and they invaded the city. And then you have the end. The end end. It's all tied to the day of the Lord. Recent past, near future, and then the eschatological final day. You see this in Joel chapter 2, verse 30. And this isn't a day that won't be seen for many generations. This is a totally unique day. You also see it's not just based on the judgment of Israel. They will in fact be restored, and the nations are the ones who judge. He's talking about that very last day. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. You see, this is a day like none other. Blood, fire, columns of smoke display wonders in the sky and on earth. The moon will be turned into blood and the sun into darkness. And then you see there will be restoration for Jerusalem and judgment for the nations. A great battle the world has never seen. Look at Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat their plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten, come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. You see, that's all tied to the day of the Lord. A recent invasion of locusts. The near future invasion of Assyria. And the final day when all the nations will come together. There'll be a battle royale. And God will judge the sinners and restore his righteous remnant in Israel. There's a lot here. But I hope you're starting to see it. The day of the Lord is a final day. But it's built on previous events. These events explain or mirror what is to come at a later time. That's a pattern for prophecy. Theologians call it partial versus future fulfillment. Or you could say it this way, historical fulfillment versus eschatological fulfillment. It happens in time and space throughout history, and then it will happen at the end like none other. You see it in Isaiah as well. Let's go to Isaiah here. It's so important to understand. Isaiah chapter 13. He prophesies of the coming destruction of Judah and Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. Isaiah preached to them in 700 BC. The invasion happened about 100 years later. Historical, near future fulfillment. Look at Isaiah 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that you may enter the door of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. He says, I'm calling Babylon to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. And then verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. It says, because of your unfaithfulness, Judah and Jerusalem, you will be taken over by the Babylonians. It's going to happen in 100 years, but don't worry, I will judge the Babylonians too. I mean, this is all historical prophecy. It's already happened. How did he judge the Babylonians? Well, they were invaded by the Medes. And amazingly, Isaiah prophesies this as well. It is incredible. Before it happened, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 17, Babylon will fall to the Medes. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So you see, this is all connected to the day of the Lord. There's going to be a judgment on Israel, on Judah and Jerusalem through Babylon, and then Babylon will be judged. Near, future, historical. But within this same section, he also speaks about the end, the final fulfillment, that eschatological ending. And we see this in Isaiah 13, verse 9. And you're going to see this is a totally unique day. It's not just war, but heavens and earth are going to be shaken. It's not just Judah and Babylon, but it's sinners and nations. You see the difference? It's like a telescope, right? To understand one, you have to have the other. This is the end. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Not just a war with the Babylonians. It's heaven and earth that's shaken. It's not just Judah and Babylon. It's sinners, nations, and the world. This is the end. And while previous events pale in comparison, they prefigure this awesome day. So mark it. As you study the end, as you consider the day of the Lord, you find real historical events which look a lot like the end, and they'll even fulfill part of the scripture, but they are on a different timetable and lack important details, which means we must await their future and final fulfillment. That's what we find in the day of the Lord. And it's not just in Joel and Isaiah, it's Obadiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi. Each develops the day of the Lord. Some focus more on the history, others eschatology, and still others both. And there's an amazing number of day of the Lord prophecies fulfilled in the past. Here's just a few. The Assyrian deportment of Israel in 722. Amos talks about this. The Assyrian invasion of Judah in 701. Joel talks about this. The Babylonian exile of Judah in 605. Joel, Zephaniah, Ezekiel speak about it. The Babylonian defeat of Egypt. Ezekiel, the demise of Edom, Obadiah. There's many prophecies fulfilled, but there's many more that are clearly not fulfilled, which means we await their completion in the future. This is the pattern that God has given throughout time to tell of what's coming in the future. So for the Old Testament prophets, as they spoke about the future, it was always this: almost, not yet. Soon, now. When? You'll know. You can't miss it. What? It's obvious. That's part of the big problem when it comes to the end. People are always trying to guess. I think this is it. If you think it's it, it's probably not it. God's going to make it clear. And we see this in Mark chapter 13. Jesus is just picking up the same pattern that we find throughout the scripture. And there's so much here. I mean, Jesus has condensed so much of world history in 37 verses. Just for us to have the context, I want to read through these verses, and then we're really going to focus on verses 1 through 13 in the next 3 hours we have together. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is in the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, here he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Here we see the end. The day of the Lord, that phrase, is used 4 times in the New Testament and 19 times in the Old Testament. Here we find a shorthand, an abbreviation for it. Find it in verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And you find it in verses 30 through 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. That day. The end and that day. This is what Jesus is talking about. So he's talking about the future. He's talking about the end. And just like the Old Testament prophets, he's going to talk about the near historical future. He's going to talk about the distant historical future, and he's going to talk about the end to end. He's going to talk about the full scope of all human history until his incredible return. It starts with the near historical future. And we find this in verses 1 and 2. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Jesus has already condemned apostate Judaism. They've gone the wrong way. There's certainly a faithful remnant. We see that in the widow's mite. But the leaders will be judged, and they will be judged forthcoming. And Matthew says, in this generation, which means very soon. And the temple is destroyed very soon. It's destroyed in 70 AD by Titus Vespasian. And really, but before we get into the details of all that happens, this proves that Jesus, in fact, is God. He is prophesying an event that will happen in the future. Depending on when it's written, Jesus said it in 30, Mark wrote it in 50, and Rome was torn down in 70. It's an incredible prophecy. It's a near immediate judgment of apostate Judaism. And the temple, just to understand the temple and what this really means, it was an amazing level of destruction. I mean, practically, the temple took 50 years to build. It was really still being completed just before it was destroyed. There was no other temple like it in all of the world. Makes sense, right? I mean, the Greeks and the Romans, they had so many gods, they needed a lot of temples. There's not a lot of money there, right? It gets spread pretty thin. But there's only one temple for the Jews. It took up 35 acres. The stones would weigh 2 to 8 tons. The Western stone, one of the largest, was 25 foot long, 13 feet wide, 12 feet deep. The pinnacle of the temple was 450 feet in the air. It's an amazing, amazing building. The temple itself was covered in gold with white limestone. At the Passover, where Jesus was, I mean, Jesus is preaching right in the middle of Passover week here. There's hundreds of thousands of people flocking to the temple to worship. Well, if you've ever been to a football game with maybe 50 or 100 or 150,000 people in the stands, well, this can fit many, many football fields. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. So the level of destruction that Jesus is talking about just practically is hard to imagine. Just try destroying one of those 8-ton stones. Not one will be left. The level of destruction is also incredible emotionally for the Jewish people. I mean, the temple was this. If the temple was there, it meant God was there. If the temple was there, it meant we had a relationship with God. This is the heart of the nation, and you could see it in their theology. I mean, the people believed the temple would be the center of the Messiah's reign and rule. It all come through the temple. Yet Jesus prophesies it will be destroyed, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. Titus and his soldiers burned it to the ground. There's no stone left on the Temple Mount. Maybe, what about the Western Wall? I don't know if you know the Wailing Wall. Just kind of like a rubble. That was a retaining wall. It was a wall that kind of supported everything. It's not even part of the temple grounds. No stone. The story goes that the soldiers wanted the gold around the temple, and so they set it on fire. Some say it was according to Titus's orders. Others say it was against his orders. But regardless, they started to melt the gold down so they could take it off. It went through the stones. They had to tear all the stones off to get to the gold. And that statement, or this judgment, immediate judgment coming on the nation of Israel, leads to the disciples' question. We find this question in verses 3 and 4, and this really informs all that's coming next. They start to leave. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're going downhill, and then they're going back uphill to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is slightly higher than Mount Zion, and from here, this question is asked. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? In Matthew chapter 24, the parallel passage, they say, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So they're asking, when is the end? This is the only second private teaching that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Mark. The first is the parable of the soils. The second one is here, so it's very important in the Gospel of Mark. It's very important for Jesus. I mean, there's 21 imperatives in this section to do, to think, to consider, to understand, to not be afraid. And they ask this question, when and what? When and what? When's the end? What are the signs of the end? And they ask that for an important reason, and it goes back to that theology. Remember, they identified Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. We find this in Mark chapter 8, verse 28 with Peter. The Messiah, they believed, would come, would wage wars against all the nations and rule from the temple and all in one go. They forget about the judgment, but that's only natural. They're just waiting for the victory. They're waiting for the war, the victory, and God's kingdom. So while it might be hard to imagine that the temple is destroyed, to the disciples, when Jesus says this, the messianic hopes aren't far off, right? The war is coming. The temple is going to be collateral damage, but that's okay. Jesus will win. He'll build the temple. It won't be a big deal. So when and what? When's it all going to start so we can be ready? Isn't that how people think throughout history? Things are always the worst in your generation. Surely this must be the end. The disciples are just like us, right? Can't get any worse. You see, it's even in Acts. After Jesus died and was resurrected and taught for 40 days to the people, to the disciples, you know what they asked Jesus? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to him, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You see, they confuse the immediate historical judgment for the imminent and eschatological end. They do that, we do that. And that's what Jesus wants to quickly distinguish. He wants to say there's a long road ahead. What is this like? You know, I was trying to think about this. I don't know, I got the kids in the car and they're starting to ask questions about going on the road. You know, when do I turn? When do I stop? I remember that. You know, you're starting to watch the stoplights and figure out the road. And I remember one day you kind of figure out, you know, driving's not really that difficult. You just need to be able to see over the windshield and move your foot and just steer the car. So you inevitably ask your parents, like, when can I drive? And then they're like, when can you drive? Well, you can drive. And then they start to tell you this long litany of all these things you have to do. Well, you need to be this tall, and you need to go get your license, and then you need to get a car, and well, there's an insurance, and you got to make sure you pay gas. And you're like, what the heck? I want to drive tomorrow, right? That's the same with the end times. Right? When is it? Is it right now? Are we ready for it? And Jesus goes, guys, there's still a lot that needs to happen here. There's a lot that needs to happen. So he moves from the near to the far, the distant historical to the eschatological end. Here we see the destruction of the temple is not on the same timetable as that day, but fits into the pattern of an ever-increasingly violent world until the end comes. They ask, what? And they ask, when? See that in verse 4? When will these things be, and what will be the sign of these things? Jesus tells them the when in verse 32. He says, you want to know the when? But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. The what is everything that we're going to read here. And the what is really seen in general signs and specific signs. The specific signs, which are indicating we're right in the middle of the end, we find in verse 14 and verse 24. Just read those for a second. We're not going to focus on them today, but just so you understand, these are very specific signs of the end. Mark chapter 13, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation is false worship in the temple. False systemic worship in the temple. This isn't the temple being burnt down. This isn't the temple being destroyed. It's the temple being used for false worship. Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C. was a great picture of this and what will ultimately come in the end. He slaughtered a pig. He forbid Jewish worship. And they put Greek gods in the temple. Day after day after day. That's the first sign. Specific sign. The second one is the one that's really hard to miss, Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken when they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That's really hard to miss. You know, every time there's like a blood moon, people are like, this is it, it's the end. This isn't a blood moon. There's been a lot of blood moons. This is supernatural, heaven-changing, earth-shaking, and then Christ is seen in the sky. Those are specific. We're going to look at the general signs today. And these are really signs in verses 5 through 13. And this is amazing. Let's just read it here. Let's read a few of the verses. Verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For a nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. The first thing that you have to notice as you read through this is that this sign sounds a lot like what's going on right now, doesn't it? Sounds exactly like it. What's Jesus doing here? Jesus is talking about the overall trajectory of human history. Things are going from bad to worse to worstest. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And this is another prophecy fulfilled. He knew the temple was going to get destroyed, and he knew things were not going to get any better. Just because I came to earth, guys, and I told you the good news, everything's not going to be solved. In fact, there's a long line of false Christs, a long line of wars, a long line of famines, a long line of earthquakes that we have to go through before everything is made right. It also stresses the imminency of the end. What's imminent? Imminent means near. It could happen at any time. People ask, are you in the end? And I'm like, well, I'm like an Old Testament prophet. I'm like, yes and no. What do I mean by yes and no? Well, I haven't seen some of these very specific signs, but you know what? The world is ripe for the end, isn't it? Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. It's ripe for the return of Jesus. It's a rather pessimistic view of the world, isn't it? But it's hard to argue with today. The world is getting worse and worse. It's not getting better and better. Believe it or not, this was a common teaching in the church, especially in America, for hundreds of years. Popularized by Jonathan Edwards, really by Charles Hodge, who took Jonathan Edwards' teaching and systematized it. It led to some amazing movements within the American culture. The mission movement, 19th century American revivals, and even into the 20th century, many considered it to be the golden era of Christianity. Everybody was going to church. I mean, businesses would be closed, liquor stores would be closed, churches would be filled. It couldn't get any better. Things are getting better and better, and one day Christ is going to return and say, I'm here, let's celebrate. It's called post-millennialism. And it's making a resurgence. It's a belief that things will get better and better until Christ returns. It started to lose popularity, you know when, in America? When the Civil War started. It really fell off the international map, you know when? When World War I started. Wait a second. I'm not sure if things are going to get better and better. Things seem to be getting worse and worse. And that's Christ's prophecy. And we find the overall cycle here, and it's important that we understand it because in many ways, we're in the midst of it. Before one day, all of a sudden, this cycle is going to deliver us right to that great and horrible day. What does it start with? It starts with deception. Deception. And this is why it's so important to study the end. Mark chapter 13, verse 5. And Jesus said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Panao, mislead. It's to send down the wrong way. It's to put on a slippery slope. It's to get off the truth. They're going to come and say, I am he. What does that mean? They're going to come and say, I am the Christ. You find this in Mark chapter 13 and verse 22. He says, for behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is here. Do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. The Christ is the Messiah. It's someone that's a leader. It's a powerful, charismatic, brilliant leader with devoted followers. In Jesus' time, they were everywhere. Judas the Galilean, Anthroges, even after Jesus died, Thaddeus the Egyptian, Bar Kokhba. But we've had false Christs and false prophets and false leaders throughout world history, our time as well. These are people who come suddenly on the scene and are just adored. They have it all. They promise peace and security. They can attain it for a moment, but it only leads to further devastation. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, the Iranian Ayatollah Khamenei. You know what they all have in common? Besides killing many of their people, they were all on the Time cover for Man of the Year. Isn't that scary? Men of the Year, Adolf Hitler. Man of the Year, Joseph Stalin. You think, why? How? This is the cycle that our world is headed to. We approve wicked and brilliant leaders that promise peace but lead to only greater destruction. I don't know if you study Muslim eschatology. I'm sure you guys are all experts of that, right? Right after this, you're going to study some of that. No, that's okay. Please don't. I'll tell you right now. I'll give you the short version. In Muslim eschatology, which is Muslim end times, they have three important people that come. Al-Mahdi, which is basically their Messiah, their military leader, will come. And then Isa al-Masih, which translates Jesus, son of Mary. They believe in Jesus, the Muslims. They believe Jesus will return, and he will come, and he will inform the Christians that Muhammad is the true prophet. And he will point to the Mahdi, the Christ, and say, follow him. Scary, isn't it? A false Christ. They also have an Antichrist figure who looks a lot like our Jesus. The Al-Mahdi, their Christ, really the Antichrist, you know what he rides on? A white horse. False Christ, false prophets, they will come and mislead many. You know what he promises and gives? Peace. peace. I just read a survey in Europe. I think it's a quarter of people say they prefer dictatorship over democratic rule. You don't think we're getting there? We're getting there. Because I just want peace. I want to be left alone. Left alone for what? So I can scroll my iPhone or something? I mean, what does that even mean? It's all deception. A false peace in a world headed to hell. And it gets worse and worse. It leads to devastation. There's deception. People are making promises, but the world is being devastated. Verses 7 through 8, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. These are natural events in human history. Again, the pattern is going to be amplified at the end. There's five mega earthquakes in the book of Revelation. Don't think they're going to stop. They're just going to get worse. There's millions of earthquakes. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famine, that all happens in the day of the Lord, but in a greater scale. All history points to this coming devastation. We've had incredible wars throughout our history. I just pulled up the top six. World War II, 85 million people dead. The Taiping Rebellion, 70 million people dead. The Mongol invasions and conquests, 60 million people. The Three Kingdoms War in China, 34 million people. Manchu conquest of China, 25 million people. World War I, 22 million people. The top six, about 300 million people. Incredible. Just one of those wars with incredible impact on society. Earthquakes. Just pulled up the earthquakes since the 1900 until today. Tianjin, China, about 100,000. Haiti, 200,000. Nanjing, China, 200,000. Heian, China, 180,000. Sumatra, Indonesia, 160,000. Kyoto, Japan, 104,000. Turkmenistan, 100,000. Sichuan, China, 87,000. Italy, 75,000. Pakistan, 73,000. Famines? Chinese famine. And just notice these famines, they're only 1 or 2 years. 1928 to 1930, 10 million. The Soviet famine in 1932 to 1933, 7 million. The Great Chinese famine, 1959 to 1961, 55 million. Bangladesh, 1974, 1.5 million. North Korean famine from 1995 to 2000, 3.5 million. Hundreds of millions. Jesus says birth pangs. Birth pangs. It's hard to hear that, isn't it? Birth pangs, meaning it's not the real thing. That's why Jesus calls us again and again to see, to learn, to understand, to be aware, to not be misled. Because what happens is characters and circumstances and chaos, it can overwhelm us, right? We read the news, we hear what's going on, it's too much to take, and it misleads us. You see, that's one of the greatest dangers of postmillennialism. If you're waiting for the world to get better and better, apart from direct intervention by Jesus, you will inevitably put your hope in the wrong place. That's Christian nationalism, really spreading through our country. This is how postmillennialism is growing in resurgence. This is what Christian nationalism believes. You vote the right way, America will be a bastion of security, we'll do everything right, and the world will get better and better and better. Talk about a false hope, isn't it? Even scarier when you consider this. You know what's thriving, doing really well in the book of Revelation? The false church. The false church will be huge in the book of Revelation. Be careful what you believe. That leads to distress, and the distress is on true believers. True believers. Focused persecution on God's people. Again, this is part of the cycle of history. Eventually, it's going to lead to intense persecution of the Jews, but it applies to every believer throughout time. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 19, it says, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, and we find that starting in verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as the testimony for them. You see, this is a part of the focused part of the cycle. God's people being persecuted. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. You see the nature of the distress here. Flogged, delivered in verse 9, arrested in verse 11, betrayed by the family, risen up against, put to death in verse 12, you will be hated in verse 13. It's horrible, unimaginable suffering. God's people persecuted throughout history for their faith, and we see that today. Persecution is at an all-time high. The progression of history, from bad to worse. If there is a time of peace, which there will be, that's how false Christs typically arise, it will only build up to another greater war. We are getting ever closer to the end, for one day the cycle will stop and be on our doorsteps, the day of the Lord. And that's what you actually find in Revelation. Revelation takes this very cycle and says, this is going to happen all the way to the end, and this tribulation is going to be intensified in a short period of time. Look at Revelation chapter 6. That's what we read earlier, but please turn there as we continue to study this topic. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is peace, time of peace. It won't last long. The false Christ will be raised up. He'll be adored and loved. But eventually he will lose control. Verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come, and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. It's war. And then famine. This is the black horse, verse 5. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and wine. Food is scarce. Comes at a high price. Then death. Verse 8, and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence. And then you see the martyrs in verse 9 and 10. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood of those who dwell in the earth? Amazing. Let's go back to verse 8. It says, authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Fourth of the earth. I'm just trying to put into perspective the scale and scope of this devastation. The current population of the earth is over 8 billion people.